if we open up again to 1 Timothy and chapter 2, we're up to. If you have a church Bible, it's page 1053. I'll read chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. We're just looking at the first about three or four verses to do with prayer this week. So, and because next week I wanted to look at those verses that talk about a mediator. They're worth separating off by themselves and thinking about. But so this week we're looking at about 1 to 4. But I'll read 1 to 7. And Mark's already prayed, so 1 to 7, then I'll start. Therefore, and I take that, remember the therefore is there for a reason. It's an unfortunate way to start a chapter. He's throwing us back to the start, to the what he had said before, and there he had talked about, of course, the need to keep the doctrine pure. There was some that teaching some other doctrine. He wanted Timothy to put a stop to that. And then he mentioned in verse 18 and 19 and 20 this Hymenaeus and Alexander who had made shipwreck concerning the faith, and he urged Timothy in verse 16 to fight the good fight, to fight the good warfare. And I think in light of that he's saying, so therefore, and then he goes on to speak about the life of the church. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. Now, well, I said a few weeks ago that as we start this series, we're really reading 1 Timothy and studying 1 Timothy with an idea of thinking about what is a church. Now, you know, I had a sabbatical last year. I was away for a year and I thought much about it and my own place in it and the place of other people in it as well. And as we move on in, now we're coming really into the life of the church, which you'll see unfold over the next few chapters. But I thought it might be good to just ask ourselves a question. What do you think is the most important thing that we can do as a church? Different churches will have different ideas. All the things that a church could do are good, but what's really worth our utmost effort? Some church are strong on social issues, it's good, and they're reaching out into their community through programs. Some are very big on evangelism. They must have some evangelistic program going. Some are very big on the Word of God, and they teach it faithfully, and so on. So all of these things, what is really important? Now, we've seen already in the first chapter that a faithful, guarded ministry, it's one thing to preach the gospel faithfully, it's another also to guard it. And many of you will know John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. He was a faithful minister in England, and he preached the word faithfully, but he's a little bit weak on defending it, and unfortunately after he passed away, some of his people fell into what we call Unitarianism. They departed from the faith. So it's not just one thing to preach the gospel, we must also be willing, when need arises, to contend earnestly for the faith, which Paul had told Timothy about. Now, there has been no church history segment this morning. I thought I'd work it in with the introduction to the sermon. Has anybody, when you think of the giants of the faith, men who stood for the word of God, who sort of comes to mind? Who pops into your head. Does anybody? Yeah, Martin Luther. Yeah, that's right. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I can't recant. He certainly stood on the word of God, didn't he? What about a fellow called Athanasius? Anyone ever heard of him? I'll put it to you that he is perhaps one of the most important figures in church history. And on this day, in 336 AD, so you're going back 1,000, I did the maths, wait there, 1,685 years ago, this man Athanasius, he was a bishop in a church in Alexandria in Egypt. He began, I think it was a third, I didn't write it in my notes, but I think it was a third out of five exiles. He was sent into exile five times. And today is the anniversary of the beginning of his third exile. He's probably thinking, here we go again. He spent 45 years as a bishop of Alexandria, and he spent, out of those 45, 17 in exile. So about a third of his time as a bishop in Alexandria in exile. You think, well, he must have been a bad man. What was his crime? Well, his crime was that he insisted that Jesus Christ was not created. That was his crime. There was a fellow called Arius who said Jesus Christ had a beginning. He was created. And the majority of the church world went after Arius. Athanasius stood up and he said, that's not true. Jesus Christ did not have a beginning. And he went on, and because of him we have what we call the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, which states very clearly that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, true God of true God, begotten but not made. And there's an important distinction. Someone even wrote a book about him back in the day in Latin, and it translated to roughly this: Athanasius against the world. And that was sort of the situation. Athanasius stood up and he said, no, Jesus Christ did not have a beginning. There was never a time when he was not. And he showed it from Scripture, probably Malachi, whose goings forth have been from everlasting, from of old, this king who was to come and rule. Now, Athanasius made his stand, and like I said, it cost him a total of 17 years over five exiles. But praise the Lord, he won the battle. And the church adopted his creed and realised the error of Arius and turfed out Arius and his followers. Now, could you imagine how very different our Christianity might look if he had not bothered to do that? Or if he had gone into exile and then just folded and thought, I can't put up with this. But he didn't. So when you think about heroes of the faith, yes, think of Luther, certainly. Think of Spurgeon, I mentioned him last week, and the great downgrade controversy. But don't forget a man from 1,600 years ago called Athanasius, who stood with a very small band of supporters and argued intensely, Jesus Christ has no beginning.
What was he the bishop of?
Alexandria, the church in Alexandria, yeah. So Athanasius. And Paul had written to Timothy to say that, didn't he? That you need to make sure some teach no other doctrine. But what else is important? A man called E.M. Bounds, he wrote a few books on prayer. And he said this, to pray is the greatest thing we can do. So is he right? And a fellow called William Perkins wrote a book about ministering the word. He called it The Art of Prophesying. And he wasn't thinking prophesying as in the form of Isaiah or Jeremiah or those sorts of characters. But a minister of the gospel stands up and speaks the word of God to the people. He said this, there are two parts to prophesying, or two parts, we might say today, to the responsibility of the minister. What are they? Preaching the word and public prayer. He said these are two things, and I think he got it dead right. To put it more starkly, someone once came and asked Charles Spurgeon, is it more important that I read the Bible or that I pray? Now, what would you have said to him? Is it more important that I do this one or this one? And Spurgeon said, well, I don't know. He said, what's more important, breathing out or breathing in? Which is more important, do you think? Try breathing out all the time, not breathing in. See how long. Try the other way around. But no, you must breathe out, you must breathe in. Or as he also said, do we walk with the left foot or the right? No, we do both. And so the word of God and prayer must be forever linked together. Sadly, there are some churches who emphasise the word of God to the point where they almost forget to pray. And what good is it if we're preaching the word of God and not beseeching God's favour on it and praying that by his Holy Spirit he might move people? Or what is good if we just pray and pray and never open up the word of God? We won't know how to pray or what to pray for. And so we must always have these two together. And Paul puts them together here in this letter to Timothy. And so what does Paul want to teach us about prayer? And I think here he's not talking so much about private prayer, but public prayer, because he then goes on to talk about men and women and how their conduct in a public assembly. And so I'm going to take that assumption, okay? That's where I'm coming from this morning, public prayer. I trust that if you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do as Jesus said and go into your closet and pray in secret. Pray to your Father in heaven. I hope you do that. You must do that. But we also must gather together as a church, okay? That's our weakness here. I don't know your private prayer life. It's between you and God, but I know that we don't have a great public prayer life in this church. And so I think this needs to speak to us, this passage. And Paul tells us, firstly, the first thing he tells us about this prayer is its priority. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort, first of all." Now that first of all is not talking about his order of teaching, because he's already spent a chapter telling us about the importance of sound doctrine. Of those who want to be teachers of the law and don't know what they're talking about, using the law wrong. So he's not saying first of all, otherwise this would have been back in chapter 1, verse 1, or 2 or 3, not here. And so he's not using it like I might say to you, you know, I have a job to do, could you come and, you know, and say, well, first of all, I'd like you to mow my lawn, and then I'd like you to do, and then I'd like you to, something like that. He's not talking like that. He means first of all, as in this is of prime importance. When we gather together as a people of God, one of the things that must mark our meetings together is prayer. But not just Sunday morning. There must be times when the church meets together too and prays. And so Paul says it there. First of all, first importance, first rank. I exhort, I appeal, I plead that prayers be made. And so he's saying the importance of public prayer. Now when you think about that, you think what attracts the greatest numbers to our meetings week by week varies here. Sunday morning, that's normally about the biggest gathering. We're going to start Sunday nights again next week. That'll attract quite a few too, but probably not as many as today. When we have a fellowship lunch, the building's usually bursting. We haven't had that for a little while. We've had conferences where we've taught the word. People have turned up for that. And many of yous won't know, because many of us weren't there, I'm sorry to have to say it, but Ron will know, that we used to have nights of prayer on Tuesday. Do you remember who came? Me, Ron and Rose. And that was it. Where does that leave Paul? First of all, I urge first of all that prayers be made. It's a bit hard to swallow. Charles Spurgeon, of course, used to preach to 5,000 or 6,000 people a week, and they would have a midweek prayer night, and it was just prayer, by the way. They wouldn't just sit and pray for the whole 2 hours or whatever. They'd break, they'd sing a hymn, they'd have a reading. He'd share some prayer points, but then they'd pray. Then they'd do another activity, then they'd pray again, they'd pray again. But the night was devoted simply to prayer. And he wrote a little book called Only a Prayer Meeting, and he mentions in it almost in passing how it's great to see so many people here. He said there must be 1,000, and he's not joking. They would have 1,000, 1,200 people at the prayer meeting. And you wonder, what was the power behind Spurgeon? Why was he known as the Prince of Preachers? It wasn't him. The people got together with him, didn't just pray for him, they prayed with him, side by side with him. And he also wrote in that little book, as I said, it was called Only a Prayer Meeting, because Spurgeon said there are some people who, quote, wickedly attend what they wickedly describe as only a prayer meeting. And you probably heard that or thought of it. It's only a prayer meeting. Are you kidding me? It's only a prayer meeting? There's something wrong with that, isn't there? People can say it's only a prayer meeting. It's just a prayer meeting. It's not worth my effort. It's not Sunday morning when the word's preached. It's not fellowship lunch. It's not this, that, and the other. It's not the day in the Word. It's only a prayer meeting. I would say if you can get to nothing else, get to the prayer meeting. Whenever that is. 9:30, by the way. You may not be aware of it. 9:30 Sunday morning. Can you maybe make effort and get 1 hour earlier and come to the prayer meeting? And so, do we do what Paul says there? First of all, prayers should be made. Now then he talks about the scope of prayer, and he mentions four types of prayers, which I'll take a little bit of time just to look at briefly. He says there, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And I'll just deal with each of them in order. Supplication, that's what you consider an urgent request. Daniel mentioned that he was making a supplication to God. He'd read in Jeremiah that there was going to be a period set by God of 70 years. He did his mass and worked out, we've got to be close to the end of that. He was a witness to see Jerusalem fall the first time, and he was carted away. And he worked it out that we've got to be close to that 70 years by now. And so he made a supplication, which is an entreaty to God, with a burden, with a weight upon you, a weight upon your heart. You're crying out to God for something that troubles you. That's what a supplication is. Often they're urgent requests for mercy. Notice the number of times Daniel referred to mercy. Because he realised that to get out of this mess, there must be mercy. And so it's an urgent appeal sent up to heaven for mercy. And it's usually as a result of some difficulty, some trial, something going on in your life. Another great supplicant, if you like, was Nehemiah. Some disaster come and he turned to God in prayer nearly immediately and pray. That's what a supplication is. And then there's the word prayers, just generally prayers of all sorts. It's a general word. It's basically an act of adoration and worship pictured in the Bible to pray to God. Why is that? Because when I pour out my heart to God sincerely, I'm casting myself on him, and that's to give him great glory and to give him his due honour as the one who hears and answers prayers. Now, people of all religions pray. I don't know if there's any religion where they don't pray. And they at least pray to their God, or the God that they think of in their head, or whoever they like to pray to. And yet, what does it say about Christians when Christians won't offer this basic element of worship to God, when they won't come and pray? Maybe it speaks of self-sufficiency. We don't need God. It's only a prayer meeting because we really don't need him. It's just something we do, going through the motions. That might be how you pray. I'd like to think it's not. But it says something to us. In the Psalms, God speaks about saving his people, offering them salvation. He said, and I'll take the cup of salvation, the psalmist said, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord. And another time God says that I will save him and he will glorify me. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Our prayers glorify God because it shows that we are dependent upon him. And then there's intercessions. Peter says that we're a royal priesthood. And so as priests, we make requests to God on behalf of other people who either can't make requests for themselves because they don't know God or don't believe God, or their hard hearts won't let them. So we ask prayers on behalf of them. We all have family members, I'm sure, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, daughters, sons, and we pray for them. We pray, we intercede for them. God, break down their hard heart. We speak to them when opportunity arises, but we can't give them that new birth. And so we plead with God to do that. That's intercession, praying for them. You may be praying with a Christian brother or sister who shared something privately with you, and ask, would you pray? And say you pray with them. That's interceding for them. A prayer made on behalf of somebody else. And then there's a final one, the giving of thanks. And this is where I think we come adrift a lot, giving of thanks. You see, prayer is supposed to be a joyful experience. And there's something about when you kneel before the Lord, when you pray, and particularly when you pray with other people and hear their prayers, you're reminded that he is a God who does act. He is a God who does hear prayer, he does answer prayer. That makes our hearts glad, and we want to burst out in thankfulness to God. And so thanksgiving is that essential part of praying. We're reminded that there's many good gifts that come down to us from the Father of Lights, and that being so, then isn't it right that we should send back thanks to him who sent those gifts in the first place? Thanksgiving is a key part and the joyful part of prayer. And you shouldn't just tack it on because you feel that you should give thanks for something, but you should really from the bottom of your heart thank God for things that he's done. I'm sure you can think of one or two things at least that God has done. And it's surprising how quickly, once you begin, you think of more and more. I shared this story before. There was some time back when we were going through a difficult time as a church, and I'd been praying and I'd been making supplications to God because there was lots going wrong, and I read in Philippians that we should pray always with thanksgiving. And it sort of stopped me in my tracks, and I thought, that's what I hadn't been thankful for. And at first I thought, for what? Much was going wrong. But as I stopped and thought, I thought, well, I'm saved, I'm in Jesus, I'm glad for that. And then that led to one thing, then it led to another. And as I said, the battle had been raging, and I thought, there's people who stood with me and prayed with me in this. I'm thankful for them, that God hasn't abandoned me in a sense of giving me no one else to stand with. I'm thankful for the Word of God that speaks to me and tells me his will, and so on and on. Have you ever thought about that? God wasn't obligated to give us a Bible, but he did that by his own free grace. All of these things are cause for thanksgiving, and it should be a very important central part of your praying. And so we should offer all sorts of prayers because we have all sorts of grievances, concerns, requests and thanks to offer to God. And so Paul, in those four words, gives us a picture, a snapshot of what prayer involves. And it's not something you can utter racing out the door, is it? A true prayer. It takes time. Like that hymn said, take time to be holy, speak off with our Lord. Don't rush out into the world first. I know a man, he was a gynecologist, so you can imagine he was extremely busy. And he said, if I don't get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray, he said, I don't get time. So guess what he did? He'd wake up 4 o'clock in the morning to pray because it was important to him. We mentioned Martin Luther. One time someone said, Martin, what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow afternoon at 4 o'clock? It's a good question, isn't it? What would you do? And he said, well, I know they asked him about his plans for tomorrow. What are you doing tomorrow, Martin? And he said, well, I've got to get up early. I've got to get up so I can pray. I've got to go to a meeting at this town over here. It's going to take him so long to ride over there. And he went through his day. And then I asked him, what would you do if you knew Jesus is coming back 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon? He said, well, I've got to get up early to pray because I've got a meeting tomorrow and I've got to ride across there and get there in time for the meeting. And I said, what, you wouldn't change a thing? He said, why should I? He said, I trust that what I'm doing is God's will. Jesus will come when he will come and I'll get on with his business. But notice he put prayer first and foremost. He had to get up extra early tomorrow because there was more demands on his time. There wasn't more demands on his time, so he said, I've got to shorten my prayer. No, he was still going to pray. He just had to make room for it. And that meant getting out of bed. And I don't know what German winters are like, but they can be pretty cruel, I would imagine. But he would get out of bed earlier to pray. It was that important to him. And so we pray for all sorts of ways, all these four ways. We pray for all sorts of people. Paul mentions especially kings later, but first of all he said, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. The word there doesn't actually mean male adults, it means people. For all sorts of people. And so yes, we pray for the king. We pray for the governors. We pray for whoever's in charge. In our case, a prime minister, for premiers. For police forces who have authority. Maybe you're at school, you've got a teacher who's in authority, at work or whatever. People in authority, all who are in authority, Paul says pray for them. But I'm sure he doesn't mean pray just for them, because he said we should pray for all men. And so we even pray for the forgotten. We pray, as Hebrews tells us, for our brothers and sisters that we may not even know by name, but we know that somewhere, someone in the world is suffering for the sake of Christ. And we should pray, even though they're nameless to us, we should lift them up before our Father. His suffering church is so bound with them. We should remember them. But we do pray for kings and for all in authority, as he says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. that we might be left alone, not molested, not harassed. And you know what? We are, aren't we, in this country? How long it'll last, I don't know, but we're still able to freely meet. We're still able to freely talk. That might change. I think it might change soon in Victoria if it hasn't already. But we are enjoying a sort of a golden age. You don't hear that very often. We mourn the state of the world and so on. But in one sense, this prayer has been our lot. For probably all of my life, the church has been free to get on with the business. So when you pray, thank God for that. Now, you may not have taken advantage of that, and you've been slack, and you've indulged yourself, and you haven't lived a quiet, godly life in reverence, but that doesn't mean the opportunity wasn't given to you. We've enjoyed that. And obviously it's connected here with evangelism. And that's our third point. Paul shows God's approval on it. He said we should pray all sorts of prayers for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. It's good and acceptable. God wants us to pray for people. He goes on to say he'll have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so there he's linking evangelism and prayer together. He said, and that's pleasing to God, that we offer up these prayers to God. Now, if we're serious about seeing people saved, I hope you are. I can't think who it was. One preacher said that a person who's not concerned about the souls of other men doesn't deserve the name of Christian, or rather a stone, if you can't feel enough to desire the salvation of people. Even if you're not gifted, even enough the golden tongue to go out and speak to them, to at least carry that burden in your heart and pray often for them. That's the desire of God. He wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know the truth. We know the truth. As a church, collectively, we know the truth, and it's our responsibility to take that so that God might be well pleased. And so if we want to see people saved, we must humble ourselves. We must realise it's a task beyond us. We must realise we need to plead with God to see things change. Pray expectantly, because we're told there that it's pleasing to God. It's acceptable to God. Sometimes you go to pray and you think, oh, you know, that little verse sort of haunts you. You know, if you ask whatever you want according to my will, and you think, should I ask for this or not? I say if you can ask in faith, yes, by all means ask for it. Because I think John Calvin said that verse, according to his will, he said that wasn't put in to stop prayer. But just to remind you that God is sovereign still. And yes, he delights to give you the desires of his heart, but his will may be different. So pray, but here we can pray safely. Does God desire men to come to the knowledge of the truth? Does he like to see men saved? Yes, he does. And so we should pray for that. Now, you probably all want an explanation of that, but I'm going to do that next week. So you'll have to come back next week for that. The fact that God desires all men to be saved, well, then why aren't they? But let's come back to that next week. But just for now, we just want to think about prayer. And just in closing, I'll ask you another question. Have you ever stopped to consider how much of the Bible is prayer? When you're reading your Bible next time, just note prayers. For a start, you can put all of the Psalms in. The book of Revelation has many prayers, you will know. In the Gospels, we have some of Jesus' prayers recorded, but we also have many times where it says he prayed all night and we don't have a record of the prayer. Go through the Old Testament. Hannah was barren, had no son. She pleaded with the Lord to have a son. All these prayers throughout the Old Testament. Abraham wrestling with God, saying, well, you know, if there's 50 righteous in the city, will you destroy that? And then 40, 30, 10, pleading with God. Moses pleading with God when the children of Israel sinned, and so on. Jacob, of course, literally wrestling with God and saying, let me go. He said, I won't let you go until you bless me. And so there's much and much of the Bible that is prayer. Think about that next time. In the book of Acts, of course, there's prayer. Someone's even pointed out that in the church, as you see it in Acts, didn't just hold prayer meetings, they were a prayer meeting. Everything that happened was prayer and praying together. We're told that when Peter and John first got seriously threatened by the authorities, they went back and shared it with the brethren, and they prayed immediately where they were that God would give them boldness to continue to speak. And it says the building they prayed in shook. That would have ended the prayer meeting for me, I think. But they prayed. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. Remember when the widows made their complaint, a just complaint, and the disciples appointed seven other men to deal with it, said, we must give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. We can't be distracted from that job. As a matter of fact, just turn back to Psalms as we end. I've got a couple of verses I want you to think about. Psalm 86, verse 5. Says it's a prayer of David. Now have a look at verse 5, 86 verse 5. David says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. How does he describe God's saints? Those who call upon you, isn't it? And so a Christian is not just by title someone who calls upon God, but someone who in reality calls upon God. Now have a look at Psalm 14, another psalm of David. Psalm 14. So in Psalm 86 we saw David describe the people of God as those who call upon God. Then have a look at Psalm 14 and verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as I eat bread, and do not call on the name of the Lord? So how are the ungodly described? They do not call on the name of the Lord. How are the godly described? They call on the name of the Lord. Now if I just took those two verses and that one thought, and asked those who regularly, sincerely, earnestly call on the name of the Lord and do it with other believers, move to this side of the room, those who do not, move to that side. Now if I said, now put up your hand, all you who think you're a Christian, hands would go up on both sides. What does David say? I know those who are godly because they call on the name of the Lord. I know those who are not because they don't call on the name of the Lord. Forget everything else, just that. It leaves you a bit high and dry, doesn't it? And so if I was to ask you, judging by that qualification alone, are you among the godly or the ungodly? And I mentioned when I came back from sabbatical, I'll be honest with you, that we as a church, Dubbo Christian Family Church, we're in a rather precarious position. As I said, we have one elder, one deacon, which is not good. We have people who are capable, and if we ever needed to pray, surely now is the time. Actually, I don't want to be alarmist, but we're hanging by a thread. If something was to happen to me or Ron, that would pretty much be the end of it. We would be forced to close up shop. You can't run a church with no leadership or eldership. If we need to pray, we need to pray now and together and often. And I'll just give you a reminder. When does Sunday worship start? Forget 10:30. It doesn't start at 10:30. It's already started by then. When you come in, we've already begun to worship God because we meet at 9:30 for prayer. And I would like to see everybody at that. I think everybody should be at that. And I think, judging by 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's hard to say that you shouldn't be there. But then again, it's only a prayer meeting, isn't it? So let's pray. Our Father, we confess our slackness, our laziness, and our self-reliance, that we can do so many things. Your word tells us we must not lean on our own understanding, but acknowledge you in all our path. And it's hard to do that when we don't pray. And we actually make a confession that we don't need you, we don't need your guidance, we don't need your help. And we just need to find the right talented people. Father, we pray that you might rid these sort of sinful and foolish notions from our head, and that we might become convinced over again of the need for prayer, of private prayer and also of public prayer, to meet together. And Father, truly your goodness has been upon us in times past, and we've fallen on difficult times, and we do look to you. And we look particularly to our Lord Jesus, the great head of the church, who said that he would build his church. And Father, we ask that that would happen here, that you might raise up those labourers for the harvest, or you would raise up men to lead us as elders and deacons. And Father, that we might truly be a church modelled on your word, obedient to your calling upon us. And Father, we thank you that you have are determined to save from among men a great multitude which no one could number, and are by the blood of your own Son to redeem them to yourself. And Father, we know at such awful cost that our Lord Jesus reconciled us back to yourself again, we pray that we might not count that as nothing, but might do as your word tells us, that we should come boldly to your throne of grace and do it often and do it with thanksgiving. And Father, we do thank you for the great privilege of prayer. It's a wonder that you've spoken to us. It's a wonder that you hear us, and yet you promised to do that. And Father, we pray that we might not be lopsided Christians who are hearing only and never speaking, like a child who holds his tongue and never expresses anything. But we pray that we might have that fellowship with you, an intimate fellowship, as a child with a father, and as children as a church with the Father. And we just thank you again for your word. We thank you for our time together here this morning. And we just pray that your blessing might be on each one of us here as we leave this place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll just close with a benediction we had from last week, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.